We started last week in chapter 1, and we saw that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, having great mercy, called us to salvation through their eternal gospel. And then Peter said, in light of these great truths, in light of what the triune God has done for you, then responding to this call, be holy in all that you do, for the Lord your God, who calls you, is holy. Now, is that a message which you've heard anywhere else outside of the Word of God or coming from the people of God in the last week? It's not in the newspapers, is it? It's not in the media. It's not what's being pushed to you by the TV channels. It's not the world's message. They don't talk about it at all. They don't talk about it to deny it. Implicitly, they keep telling you, don't be holy. That doesn't matter. Forget about the standards of God. But it's a vital message, and we learn it in the Word of God. And this chapter, second chapter of Peter's letter, teaches us more about what it means in practice to be called by a holy God to be his holy people. I'm going to deal with that under four headings. The first one, holiness, its contents. And especially focusing on verses 1 to 3, 11 and 12. The chapter starts with the word so, or in other translations, therefore. Therefore, in the light of what I just said, says Peter, about who you are through the gospel of God, in the light of all of that, here is what we must do. Here is the call to be holy. And what does that mean? What is the content of that call? Firstly, what it's not. It's not something mysterious or mystical. If you hear the word holiness, you're not to think of mists floating around in the air and strange buildings and strange clothing and all the things that go with that. Last week, on one Christian blog, I saw a picture of a man dressed in a very priestly fashion, wearing very elaborate robes, coming down the front of the building, and behind him was a man carrying a tray of, have you seen this, asparagus. And behind him was a man with a green painted face in a green costume, dressed as a giant asparagus. Next to him was a man dressed as a crusader. And I was looking at this photo and thinking, surely that has been photoshopped. Surely somebody has put that together. This is not a real church service. But no, it's over in the Anglican Church back in England. And it was the service for the blessing of the tray of asparagus. So presumably after the man in the very elaborate priestly clothing had put his blessing on the asparagus, this was now blessed asparagus. Holy asparagus, I don't really know. Holiness has nothing to do with that kind of thing, whether I'm interpreting the picture correctly or not. It has nothing to do with that. We're not to think of holy clothing, of holy places, of holy vegetables. What is holiness? Verse 1. Get rid of the things which God forbids. And firstly, the negative side. There are things which God says not to do. Holiness negatively means to stop sinning. In the Garden of Eden, God gave a command and he said, you shall not do this. And then later on, Adam thought to himself, I shall do that. And then God came and said, have you done the thing which I told you not to do? And there very clearly is what sin is. Doing what God has said not to do. And verse 11, if we're now to be a holy people, then we are to abstain. We are to get rid of, we are to stop doing, we are to stop following the ways that God has told us to avoid. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. There we are things which we used to do, which we are now not to do. So in verse 1, get rid of malice, get rid of deceit, get rid of pretense, hypocrisy, get rid of envy, get rid of slander. See, holiness is very practical. There are things which through the remains of the sinful nature come to us very easily, that someone who I felt I was in some kind of competition with, something bad happens to them, and inside I think, yeah, got your comeuppance there, didn't you? Yeah, that's the kind of thing you deserve, isn't it? Yeah, now I'm feeling a bit higher than you. The way of holiness that God commands, he says, stop doing that. Drive it out. It does not belong in God's holy people. Ill will. These are very relational sins. They're about sins as we are in community and fellowship with each other day by day. They're about the sins of how I treat my neighbor, how I talk about my neighbor, how I think in the most secret place of my heart about my neighbor. And God says, holiness means driving out all that is not in keeping with loving my neighbor as I love myself. Positively, holiness means starting to do what God commands. Starting to be what God wants me to be and do what God wants me to do. So in verse 2, as we drive out those things of verse 1, we're to feed upon God's word. We're to grow up in our salvation, to be and to do what God wants us to be and do. To have the image of Christ in us, his ways, his thoughts, his desires in our life. We learn these where? From the world? No, from the word. Like infants crave the food that comes from their mother so that they may grow, we're to crave learning from what God has revealed so that we can grow. So in verse 12, keep your conduct, your behavior, your way of life among the Gentiles honorable. So whatever they say, they may see your good deeds. So something's being driven out, something else is replacing it. That is, in practice, what holiness is. I could paraphrase what Paul says when he quotes Moses. He says, it's not far over the sea. You don't have to go and search for it. You don't have to get a ladder up to the heavens to hunt it, hunt for it and bring it down. It's near at hand. It's easy to understand. It's easy to understand but how we need God's grace to do it. But there's what it is. That is the contents of holiness. It's to do with how I treat you in my words, my actions, and in my thoughts from day to day, following the law of God, not disobeying the law of God. That brings us to the verses from around 3 onwards, the next section, 3 up to 10 or so, which gives us some of the basis of holiness, how we're to do this in our thinking. If I connect back to chapter 1, verse 13, we were told to gird up the loins of our minds, or in another translation, to be sober, to be alert, that we would have a new way of thinking. What is the basis in our thinking of holiness? And you see a number of images that Peter uses in verses 4 onwards. They're all from the same place. They're all from the great salvation event, the great redemption event of the Old Testament. They're all taken from the Exodus. So you see a people, verse 9, who are a chosen race, who are kings and priests. There's a holy nation that God has taken for himself. There's a people, verse 11, who have now become sojourners and exiles, who are traveling through the wilderness to an inheritance. We see in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, there is a place of worship that is being built for God's glory. There is a temple to be built. Now, I know the temple didn't become immediately after the Exodus, but there's the tabernacle, which is the model that the temple's built on. And there are sacrifices. There's a priesthood, verse 5, which has been appointed to bring offerings to God, as God did after the Exodus, when he gave them all the regulations of the priesthood and the kind of sacrifices to be brought. What's he saying? He's saying, you want to understand what God has done for you when you've been saved. Well, God gave us this great big demonstration of it in a physical way at that time, at the Exodus, where an innocent lamb was slain for the people's sins. And when they were brought out of darkness into light and appointed this holy nation, this new priesthood, when God's house started to be built for his worship, well, that's what you are. You are this new temple. Each one of you is stones in the house of God. God is constructing a place for worship. God is building a new place where sacrifices of lives will be brought and offered at his altar. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. Isaiah 28 verse 16, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. It's a personal cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, if you lay down the cornerstone, that's not much of a building yet, is it? It's vital. It's essential. You've got to have the stone on which the weight of the house rests, but then you've got to have the other stones. Who are these other stones? It's you, believers, living stones. It's not the infrastructure of the building that we meet in, but it's the people who are sitting next to you. These are the blocks in God's temple. You are the new temple. The person sitting next to you is part of the temple of God if they are a believer in Christ. Again, verse 9. You are the specially selected people of God, a nation of kings and priests, of God, people God has chosen to be his own treasured possession, called out of the darkness of slavery to sin into the light of the gospel. Verse 10 is a quote from the prophet Hosea. Hosea was a prophet among the northern tribes of Israel, and he says to them that in the place where it has been said to you, you are not God's people, it will be said, you are the people of the living God. The people who have not received mercy will receive mercy, he explains to them. And Peter takes that and applies it to us, Gentiles, former pagans who believe. Peter says, you are the chosen nation of God. You are the holy priesthood chosen to bring the sacrifices of your lives. Now, is that the way that you are thinking? Is that the way that I'm thinking from day to day as I meet my fellow Christians? Here is part of God's holy priesthood. Here are those God has specially selected for his inheritance. Here are those that God is building up to be his sanctuary, that he will indwell by his Spirit. That is who the family of believers are. That is who I am. I get up in the morning and I think, oh, I wish I went to bed slightly earlier. And oh, what a lot to do today. And oh dear, are the children already misbehaving? And maybe I should think something else. I am part of God's holy temple. I'm called to be a royal priesthood. Today, I'm called to bring the sacrifice and offering of my life to a holy God in the family of his people. All the promises of an inheritance of God with us, all those are given to us. And that's the basis of how we are to live and pursue our lives. That's something that if it really gets into our thinking, it transforms everything, doesn't it? That's a whole new way of looking at the tasks that God has appointed for me today. All that God did beforehand was a demonstration and a picture and an image given to help us to understand our daily lives, whether we are first century ex-pagans living in Turkey, whether we're 21st century ex-pagans living in Ouagadougou. We are the Israel of God. Now, sometimes I hear that teaching, which Pete has here, been called replacement theology, as if God had one people and then he booted them out and brought in some others. I don't think that's an accurate word to describe it, replacement. It's fulfillment theology. It's what God planned. There's no great surprise if we inherit all these things. I've already mentioned verse 10 where Peter takes the words of Hosea speaking to the northern kingdom who not long after just disappeared. They were taken off into, well, it's not really an exile because they didn't come back. They were just scattered and they were gone. Peter takes those words and say, this was all for us. This was intended for us. You know, the day after Adam sinned, God could have sent his son to die for us. But how would we have then understood what it really all meant? God's done it this way instead. And Peter says that to these believers that he writes to. He speaks in verse 7 and 8 of those who rejected the cornerstone. He uses verses which Christ quoted during his ministry. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He quotes from Psalm 118, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He quotes also from the prophet Isaiah. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So just as you Christians, as he's explained before, were appointed and chosen even before the foundation of the world, so the fact that those who originally were the people of God under the old covenant, the fact that they have stumbled, and so I think implicitly there's many of them persecuting you. Perhaps the Christians in Asia Minor, we see it in the book of Acts, it was often from the Jewish synagogue that a lot of trouble and persecution came. Well, don't let that upset you. Don't let that be something very confusing to you. Also, what's happened to them was in God's plan. Verse 8, they stumble and disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are God's holy nation. Get this into your thinking. When someone else in the family of God seems to be a bit awkward, remember who they really are. When the task seems difficult, remember what it is you're offering to God day by day, the basis in your thinking. In practice, verses 13 up to 20, holiness in practice. How is it actually lived out in the day-to-day existence? And there's some general principles we've already touched on in verses 11 and 12, the negative and the positive. You know, abstain from following the sinful desires which you followed routinely in your former way of life. Aim for an honourable conduct, one which is seen by men to be a Godward way of life. That doesn't contradict what Jesus said when he said, let your giving and let your praying be not done to be seen before men. Those were two particular deeds in which we're to aim to keep things known between us and God only, that we don't go on about our prayer life to other people. We don't arrange it so it's visible in front of other people. We don't arrange our giving so that everybody knows how generous we are. But what he's talking about here is something that Jesus also talked about. He said, don't hide your light under a bushel. A city on a hill can't be hidden. If your way of life is serving God as one of his royal priests instead of serving your own desires as a pagan, you can't hide the difference between those things. There's going to be an obvious difference. At first, the wheat and the tares look pretty similar, but when they mature, you can tell which one is which. We're not trying to hide the fact that we love God, because that is a foundation principle of our lives. But Peter then comes down to practical matters of day-to-day living in verse 13 onwards. And he says, be subject to authority. Obey authority. If I'm going to start getting practical about what this means, from when you get up to when you go to bed, here's what it means, says Peter. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every legitimate authority. That at the top, that means the emperor, verse 13. But then in your daily life, for many of you, the people he's writing to especially, they're slaves. They have a slave master. They have an owner. In verse 18, that's who they're to obey. And there's all sorts of chains of command and all sorts of spheres of life in between the governors who are sent by the emperor, verse 15. The key is obey authority. God the Father is the seat and source of all legitimate authority. And he has ordered this world with various other little fathers, if you like. There's fathers in family, there's fathers in states, there's fathers in the church, there's father figures in the place of work, but their authority, if it's legitimate, derives from him. Now, the devil knows this very well, so he goes straight for the jugular and says, be your own person, despise authority, do what you wish. But his message is very straight and blunt, because he knows what he wants us not to do. Very straight and blunt in the garden. Well, God said, don't do this, but do this. Yeah. Here's where the battle is fought out day by day. God the Father has delegated his authority, and that includes the evil as well as the good. So in verse 18, some masters aren't good and gentle, some are unjust, unfair. The Roman emperors generally were cruel tyrants. Peter eventually had his head cut off by one. When Peter writes this, it's generally believed that Nero, who was almost a beast in human form, he was the emperor. And yet Peter writes and says, verse 17, honor the emperor, because in God's will, it's better to have bad authorities who are honored than to have anarchy. I don't know what countries people here have lived in. If you've ever experienced a breakdown in authority, even a bad authority, we lived in Kenya, which generally appears pretty high up on the index of corrupt countries. There was an election in 2007, and after it, for a week or two, law and order completely broke down. People just went in gangs, looting, rampaging, killing. It was much, much better to live under a government that was rated so highly for corruption than it was to live when people just went around the streets in gangs, looting, banging on gates, etc. So God's word says, obey authority, not just those who are wise and right, also those who are churlish and petty if it's the boss, also those who are harsh and unfair. And that's a very practical matter from day to day, isn't it? It would have been a very practical matter for these servants with unkind, unjust masters. But it honours God to bring order to the world. It honours God to put things back into their right place, something we can never do perfectly in this life, but to do what we can in the places that he has given us, to see that there is honour, to see there is respect, to see that there is order. Of course, then a duty comes on those who hold authority, doesn't it? To represent God in how that authority is held. There's more of that in the next chapter. It's implied here. But to be someone where we exercise authority, where we hold responsibility, where things have been entrusted into our hands, to be those whom it is a joy to be under. Gives us a further motive in verse 19 and 20. He says it's a good thing, it's a gracious thing when we are mindful of God and we endure situations which aren't fair, which aren't right. Where's the credit, verse 20, if you only have to endure something when it's your fault? If you bring about a bad situation and then you endure that bad situation, well, where's the credit in that? Where do you differ from anyone else as a Christian? But when trouble comes that wasn't your fault and you endure it, that's praiseworthy. And these things, in verse 12, will bring honour and glory to God on the day when Christ returns. I speak a word especially to those who are adolescents growing up. There was a time... There's a time, well, from when you're born, you're completely dependent, aren't you? There's nothing you can do when you're born. You can't feed yourself, you can't change your own nappy. And you're dependent on your parents to provide for you, to structure your day. Everything's in their hands, isn't it? But there comes a time when you're growing out of that and you're in a phase where you're becoming more independent and there's more that you can choose to do. You're heading towards a time when you're completely independent, when you'll be making your own decisions for yourself as an adult and taking all the responsibility upon yourself. But there's a sort of time somewhere in the middle when you're partway between one and the other, when you start to realize that there's more and more responsibility on you, but the temptation also grows more and more to just throw off authority and do whatever you want to do, speak to your mother however you feel like speaking to her, going your own way. It's a particular time of life when that temptation is particularly strong. People are familiar with the idea of teenage rebellions, aren't they? And that's something the devil really markets to you. Rebel, rebel, it's great to rebel. Take to heart what God is saying to you in this chapter. God has placed us under his authority, placed us under other authorities. Whether you agree with them, whether they're wrong, whether they are a perfect example, whether they're a bad example, God's word to you is to honor the authority in the place that he has put you. If you claim the name of Christ and want to grow as a Christian, then it's a large part of it. And I hope you'll think through how that applies in your day-to-day life, how you treat your mother, how you treat your parents, whether you project to your classmates an attitude of, it's cool to disobey authority, or whether you'll go the way of God instead. The temptation's very strong in those years of adolescence and teenage years, and so that's a fight you really need to give special attention to. Right, in verses 21 to 25, we're given holiness in an example. It's not easy to submit to authority because we're fallen, and it's especially not easy to submit to bad authorities. That presents us with an extra challenge. But we have one who's gone ahead of us, who shows us how it's done. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." The Master doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done to a much greater extent. He was utterly innocent. He committed no sin, verse 22. No deceit was found in his mouth. And yet, when he was called upon to suffer, to take our sins upon him at the cross of Calvary, he didn't grumble, he didn't murmur, he didn't revile. When he was badly treated, he didn't threaten those who treated him with the consequences. No, verse 23, he placed himself in the hands of God the Father. He said, "Father, this is the situation you have placed me in. This is your will. I will entrust myself to you. I won't fight against it. I won't get my own back, whether it's in deed or in word, against those who are doing this to me. I will place myself in your hands." Now, if the Master has done that, can we then say, "Oh, but not for me, it's not fair, I can't do that in this situation"? He carried the whole load of our sins to the cross. He went there for us. Can we bear with our trials, our much, much, infinitely smaller trials, for him? He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let it humble us to think how much Christ suffered because of our sin. And then let's compare the situations that we're called to honor him in compared to Calvary, and ask him for strength to honor him in them. I find that very convicting, don't you? Have you grumbled about things this week? Have you murmured, even if not outwardly and inwardly, saying, "Why this? Why that? Why the other?" Yet Christ, without the slightest murmur, took my sins to the cross so that he might give me life, so that his wounds might heal me. Verse 24. The teaching of Christ's death on the cross is the heart of the gospel, and it's so practical. It can change so much in our daily lives. It's so important that we hold on to him dying in our place for us, what's called in theology penal substitution. It's penal. It was the punishment for sins. Verse 24, he bore sins. but he's a substitute. They weren't his sins. He committed no sin, verse 22. Verse 24, he bore our sins. If he bore our sins, can we then bear the trials of living for him in this world? So we have behind us what God has done for us, what he has made us, the people of God, the royal priesthood, the living temple of God. We have behind us what he's done for us at the cross, but we have in front of us an example. Christ went ahead of us. He did all this for us. He now says, follow me. There's a path that I've already beaten out. You haven't arrived here completely something utterly new. You don't have to hack down the jungle path. I've already done that for you. I've beaten out a path. Just follow me. I'm ahead of you. I'm there for you. So this is God's call to be holy, which we've heard. We'll only hear it in God's word. And we'll only hear it in the scriptures. We won't hear it from the world. What does it mean? It means a life of determined, a life of focused obedience, obeying what God has told us to do, avoiding what God has told us to not do. How are we to do it? Where's the engine room of it? Remember what you are. Remember what God has done for you in the gospel. Remember who the family of God are through the work of Christ. Look ahead of you. See Christ gone ahead of you. He's already taken your sins. He's already suffered in your place. And he's done that without murmur or complaint, that you might follow him. Perhaps there's someone here who hasn't yet come to Christ, who can't yet say that Christ is the one God ahead of me, leading me, guiding me. Maybe you've seen in this passage that there are really only two responses to Christ in the end. That's in verses 6, 7, and 8. Christ is the great cornerstone that God is building everything upon. You're either being built upon him, or you're finding him a stone of stumbling to trip over. Verse 8. Christ is at the heart of God's plan for everything, for time and eternity. Christ is the great cornerstone. You're either being built upon him, or you're going to stumble over him into eternal lostness. I urge you to think about the things which we've heard just now, and to come to him, to do what it says in verse 25, you've been straying like a sheep. Return to him as the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Be built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive these great promises, this great destiny. Become part of his holy people, whose everyday lives are not a drudgery, just ending then in death and being buried 6 feet under, but whose everyday lives are bringing a holy offering to God as we're built up to be his temple. Don't stumble over him, but be built on him.